Do you ever wonder about how your life will end? Do you wonder whether you'll live a long or a short life? A life of success or failure? A healthy life or a sickly life? A life of riches or a life of poverty? A life of joy or a life of sorrow? And we all wonder about such things. But in particular, we've lived the days that are behind us, and we're living this day now. We wonder, though, about what tomorrow brings, and next year, and next decade. And finally, as our courage grows, which it only very rarely grows to this point, where we can look death in the eye with a steady eye, we wonder, how will I die? And what will be the resulting course of my life throughout its entirety? Do you wonder whether you'll come to the end of your days weak or strong in faith, if you're a Christian? Now, we may say, well, I do know this. I know I'm a Christian, and the Bible tells me if I trust Christ, I go to heaven. So I do know that. But am I going to just fizzle out as a faithful and fruitful Christian as my life goes on and I get older, if I get older? Or will I go from strength to strength, mount up with wings like eagles, as the Scripture says? We might think that we don't know the answers to these questions. We might think it could be either of these extremes or anything in between. I don't know if I'm going to have joy that lasts or sorrow that prevails or a strange mixture of the two. We really, everyone here, in asking these questions, as I put them to you, every one of us thinks, well, I just don't know. I don't know how my life's going to end. But you can know, and we should know, and we do know and will know when we read this psalm and the psalms that follow. The psalms, the Psalter's final section, or the last of its various series of psalms having similar themes, and there are a number of those throughout the Psalter, and we've considered them. All of them now, but this last one. This last series of psalms gives us the ultimate answer to such questions. How will your life end? Your life, if you are in Christ, will end with eternal praises offered to God. Eternal praises. In fact, even before its end, in the end, all Christians, all of those who are redeemed and regenerated children of God, will be in the same position. It may seem that some die young, some die old, some die sick, some die well, some die in agony, some die in peace. It may seem that there are all these differences. And even now, there seem to be great differences. We could compare bank balances today and find some astonishing differences between ourselves. And we can compare our medical records and find astonishing differences. But in the end, we all die the same way. And what lies beyond that death is the same for all of us who are in Christ. We'll all individually and together be filled with joy that's inexpressible in any other way than that of our giving hearty praises for the God of our salvation. Now, this isn't something that we see when we first believe in Christ, or when we first begin our pilgrimage. This is something we grow into. And that's the significance of these hallelujah psalms, as that word is taken literally from the Hebrew words that begin and end each of these final five psalms of the Psalter. Hallelujah, which means praise Jehovah. And it's not even Jehovah, it's God's nickname for Jehovah, Yah. Indicating not irreverence, but the fact that the mature believer, and we all come to maturity as far as we can in this world at the end of our lives, not at the beginning. You don't attain maturity and then lose it any more than you have eternal life and lose that. But at the end, when though our outer man is maybe quite decayed, but the inner man has been renewed to its supreme height in this pilgrimage, then we will begin to recognize, I have had cause to praise my God all along. And I'm going to do that. And the praises but begin at that point. They carry on and are perfected in glory. Each of these final five psalms then begins and ends with a call for us to praise the Lord. Such praise is the first and really the only thing that God deserves. The only thing God deserves. But it's the very last thing that we give Him. Don't feel bad about that. Don't feel like you're the worst failure. Don't judge me as though I'm the worst failure because I don't praise Him enough. It's just the course of every Christian's life. We begin by thinking we're rejoicing in the Lord, but it's really a kind of a, you know, an unnatural, specially preserved state, the way that infants are born into the world with natural immunities, usually, that are there because they're in such an incredibly vulnerable state. But those immunities soon weaken because the body itself is growing stronger and the mind begins to develop so that the child knows, do eat the vegetables, don't eat the candy, and makes decisions accordingly. That's the Christian life. But when we come to the realization of all that God is and all that God has done, having our eyes opened, the blindness vanquished, we see that we have had nothing but cause to praise Him for every moment of our lives. So, it's the first thing God deserves, but it's the last thing He receives from us, from all of us. We're all in that same boat. There are some who do see this and enter into it sooner than others, but ultimately it's always the last thing we give to God. This is so because our sincere understanding, our true apprehension of who God is and what He's done and the significance and consequences of all that, it takes time to develop. It takes the course of our whole lives to develop. But as that capacity grows, we do begin to laud God, that is to speak highly of Him. We begin to extol the Lord. We begin to think and feel and express gratefully and joyfully and lovingly praises to our God. And to be able to do that is something we have to grow into. Sometimes people think the Bible is a simple book. You just read it and understand it and then do it. That's all there is to it. That's not all there is to it. Any more than you could take a young person in the height of physical condition who has been trained and has been accomplished in performance as an athlete, doing something incredibly difficult like a ballet or running high hurdles, and turn to a child and say, look, here's how it's done. Now go and do it. Nobody would think to do that. We all understand that little kids have to grow up and develop the strength and the agility and all of the various things that go into making a champion athlete. Why is it that we think the Bible is a pill that anybody can swallow And then magically, you start doing it perfectly. It doesn't work that way for anybody. Nor is it a book of lessons that you just learn and say, well, that's right and that's wrong, and I'm going to do the right and I will avoid the wrong. It doesn't work that way for any Christian. And it doesn't work that way partly because that's not what the Bible's all about. The Bible is showing us God. And promoting our growth in apprehending Him until it reaches this highest point where we recognize, I have nothing but cause to praise Him. And I will determine to do that from now on. When you reach that point, usually you're near your end. It's the highest stage of spiritual maturity, the ripest fruit of sanctification, that we come to this realization. Nobody can tell us to do it. Not even God's Word can tell us and command us to do it without at the same time conveying the empowering of God's Holy Spirit to incline us and enable us to do it. Here in our pilgrimage and in our walk by faith, we still, even at the end, must be called to praise our God. It's a humbling thing. These final psalms are very encouraging in one sense. It shows us here's what's in store for every Christian. You're going to praise God in the end, not because even anybody tells you. It's just going to come bursting forth naturally and fully from you, because you'll see the reason that you have to praise Him. But at the same time, it's a humbling thing. In all of these psalms, we're told to praise God. We're called to praise Him. We don't just naturally, without God's Word and without the promptings of God's Spirit, do this. We do the opposite of this. We find fault with God. And we think hard thoughts about Him and feel hard things towards Him. But by our walking by faith, we must be called to such praise, because we can't even by faith perfectly praise our God, so long as we perceive Him and His works only by faith and through a glass darkly. It's only when faith gives way to sight, when we see the face of our Redeemer, not by faith, but by sight, with those new eyes that are developing, even through all the sufferings and afflictions and the furnace of affliction that we endure, and we think, get rid of that, I don't want that in my life. No. Even through those things, forming and fashioning in us the eyes that by which we can see God without being consumed by His glory. When we see His face, then we'll all naturally exclaim that not half has been told us about the glorious excellencies of our God. Then our praises will be perfect and unending. These psalms come as close to that as anything you will ever encounter in your life here in this world. In verses 1 and 2, we're called to give first positive praises. By positive, I mean we're told something about who it is we're supposed to praise and how we're to praise Him. We're called, of course, to praise the Lord. And that special name, you know, there are many names for God. God, the Lord, the Almighty, in our language, many more names in Hebrew. But we're called to praise the Lord. That's God's highest name. That's His covenant name, the name that most expresses His mercy and His loving determination to save a people who don't deserve it or even desire it. These are notes of covenant mercy and saving love. and of sovereign grace and almighty provision when we're called to praise the Lord. And notice how readily this call is not only answered but echoed by the psalmist. You see, he's not perfect because he still has to be called to praise. But he answers it quickly. Praise the Lord, O my soul, he says. The most mature of you here today, and that may not be the oldest one, is the quickest one to say what that foolish preacher is saying, the man who's indulging in the foolishness of preaching. What he's saying is right. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to praise God. Those not so mature need more convincing and more growth in grace and knowledge of Christ. But even they will get the message out of five psalms, corresponding five psalms of pure praise, corresponding to the five books of the law. You know, the law of God that can seem so convicting and is so convicting, so confining. But all it confines us from is injury, guilt, corruption, misery. And it leads us to the way of life and liberty. Yes, we will yet praise God, not because we've skirted the law, but because the law has been perfectly fulfilled in us as well as for us by the Son of God who gave himself for us. So the call is to praise. The mature soul quickly echoes the call. Yes, praise the Lord, O my soul. This is for me. I'm not looking at my neighbor and saying, that guy sitting next to me, he needs to praise the Lord. This is the same thing that begins with the penitential prayer that Jesus commends to us above all of the showy prayers of the Pharisees. That publican who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is the culmination of it. I'm going to praise God. Oh, if no one else does it, let my soul praise the Lord. And how is he going to praise the Lord? He'll praise him for every moment of life that his God has given to him. Now, I've said that this is a fruit that comes only with maturity. So he may not have much time left to live. But he says, I'll praise my God while I live. Verse 2, I will praise the Lord while I live. The call has come. I finally heard it, and I'm beginning to respond to it, and I'm determined to respond to it. And not just now, but for every day. He'll praise him for every moment of the life his God has given him yet to live. And he'll offer such praise for however long he has yet to live in this world, but also those praises will continue in a perfected, glorious outpouring of never-ending duration, because he'll praise him for the eternal life he has received as a gift from the Lord. He says, I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And if we're in Christ, that being never ends. We have eternal life. Now, that's positive praise. But there's also a negative aspect to such praising of the Lord. And this is characteristic of the Bible. When you begin to look for it, you see it throughout the Bible. The Word of God doesn't just tell us, do this, but at the same time, it tells us, don't do that. It makes it very clear, you know, and we need to keep ourselves guarded in both ways. The positive, I want to know what is the right thing to do, and I want to do it with all my might. But at the same time, I have to be aware. You know, the Bible says, love God with all your heart, but it's the Bible that says, too, but we're not unaware of the devil's wiles. So, you know, you've got to keep an eye on the devil. You've got to keep an eye on the world. We're told not to love the world, but to not love the world, you've got to understand why you're not to love the world. Our religion is reasonable. It's not just a bunch of rules and regulations. And you just do it because God says to do it. And We need to even understand the pathology of our own hearts. And the Bible shows us all of these. Well, here's the negative side of praising. Don't praise. Here's what you don't praise. This is touched on in verses 3 and 4. These verses tell us whom not to praise, and they tell us why not to praise them. We're not to praise other people, our fellow human beings, even in their highest offices, as is indicated by the designation princes. Do not trust in princes. Now, if you're going to trust in anybody, you would think you should be able to trust in your own government. Trusting in the government can be indicated by how irate citizens get when their government fails them. You ever thought of that? Those who gripe and moan the most about the failures of our government are trusting greatly in the government. Because otherwise they would say, well, thank God I'm told in His Word not to trust these rascals. Go home and chew on that. Do not trust in princes. It's not just making idols out of them, thinking that they're going to save you. But the flip side of that is that when they fail you, you feel the crash. You feel the fall. It's a hard fall because you have been trusting in princes. Well, we trust in all sorts of things, don't we? Celebrities. That's an interesting word, you know. It has the connotations of celebrating. And who do you celebrate? Yeah, ordinary person, you know, the guy who's a plumber, or the fellow who works for the sanitation department, or the mother who's in her home with her children. They're not celebrities, are they? So we don't celebrate them. But we celebrate. Oh, look at that actress. Oh, that actress. Maybe she'll give me her autograph. We celebrate athletes. Look at that fella. Oh, he can bounce a ball and throw it through a net. Let's praise him. Let's praise him. Or we celebrate the business tycoon and sidle up to him because maybe he'll give us some of his money. We celebrate. These are celebrities. Oh. They're not just naked. Like, you know, the story of the emperor. Everybody's, you gotta go in ooh and ah over the emperor's magnificent clothing. Everybody's doing it, and if you don't, you must be crazy. Till the little boy said, well, the man doesn't have any clothes on. And this is what the Bible here does to our celebrities. Our fellow human beings, even in their highest offices and at their highest attainments, are not to be praised. Now, this isn't to say that we're supposed to be mean and stingy with our gratitude and even with the honor that we should afford to even those who are imperfect, but somewhat beneficial in what they do and how they touch our lives. Especially are we to do this with those who are in government. Paul, writing to the Romans, tells Christians to honor the emperor, but don't praise him. Don't let him be the source and foundation and the height of your celebration, your joy. Don't put that precious stock in that rotten investment. And here's why. We all have an inclination to overestimate other people, either for their power to bless us or to bring blight and suffering upon us. Verse 4 gives us an honest and true perspective upon all people living in the world. They all perish. They all perish. Yesterday was Adolf Hitler's birthday. Thank God I missed it by one day. My dear mother was due on that day, and she had the courtesy and love to wait for the next day to deliver me. I've thanked her my whole life. And if I forget to thank her at her funeral, then you come up and tell me. Adolf Hitler boasted that he had founded the Third Reich. that was going to last for 1,000 years. It lasted for 8 years. And he ended his life as a cinder in a Berlin bunker. There are your princes for you. And even the best of them, they die. They die. They die. My uncle, my father's brother, died when I was down in Colombia. And I got the word the day before we returned. And so I came home to that news and also the responsibility. I was made executor of his estate. That necessarily meant I had to go into his life. And as I was going through the papers, I was remembering him as a young man, and I was a little boy, and him as a, you know, middle-aged man, and I was an older teenager and a young man, and all these things. And I think, that's as fresh as yesterday, and it's gone. I had to go down and look at the land where he lived and where I spent the first year and a half of my life living with my grandparents. Till my parents got set up. Gone. The house is gone. Everything's gone now. I'm thinking, they're gone. They're gone. I went to see my grandparents, their graves. They're not just there, but the mold is growing on their gravestones. It all seemed like yesterday to me. Is this what it ends in? Yes. Yes. And note that even the holy angels, though they're not expressly mentioned here, the talk of princes does speak about powers and authorities, and so we just go up a little higher. Even the holy angels aren't to be praised, you know. We're to be thankful for them, and I suppose we should honor them when we see them, and they tell us, or we learn, how much they've served us. But they're not to be praised. Revelation, the book of Revelation, twice shows an angel worshipped by John. And the angel has to say, get up, worship God only. I'm just a servant. And God himself spoke to Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration when they were extolling Moses and Elijah. These great men, Lord, look at them, look at them. Let's build some lasting monument to them here. And God caused a cloud to go over them and his voice said, this is my beloved son. Hear him. They die. They perish and then they can't and they won't give us another thought, let alone another deed for which we celebrate them. From verses 5 to 10, our psalm sets out for us a number of causes we have to praise the Lord. Now we're back to the positive aspect of praising. The first cause is that the Lord is the only source of true and truly blessed help. Verse 5, how blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob? Oh, that's a wonderful way to have that stated. Other people can offer and provide various forms of assistance. As Christians, we're supposed to do that. It's a loving thing to do. But, you know, in the end of the day, it's just the tiniest little bit of assistance. It doesn't really help us. All the loving service we render to one another is not really going to touch in a healing sort of way your cancer, your heart disease, or even the sins that you wrestle with. Even our prayers for one another have had effect greater than we know, but our help is not in the prayers of one another. Our help is in the God who prompts others to pray for us and then who answers those prayers above what they ask or think. Only God gives effectual help, and he does this, as the psalm goes on to say, in 12 different ways, 12 different causes we have to thank God and praise him for his help. That he is a helper and for the help that he gives. First, he helps us according to our need, which is salvation. Our need is greater than just people giving us money or a meal or things like that when we're sick or dying. We need to be healed, but healing a heart or healing a sick body isn't going to change the character. And it's not going to stave off death forever. Our troubles are far deeper than that. And not just, they don't just end at death, which is the wages of sin. After death comes judgment from a holy God. Who's going to save us from that? Only God Himself. How blessed is he whose help is the Lord, the God of Jacob. Now that's saying something to us in this way. Nobody likes Jacob. Nobody likes Jacob. His own parents didn't like him. Oh, his mother felt sorry for him. And with a degree of carnal coddling, but also she had faith, even more than Isaac did, and was prompting him to get the birthright and all of that. But all that is another story. It was a dysfunctional family. Most of the families in Scripture are. That's the height of any family's hope. I can have a relatively less dysfunctional family than others. But even that time, many times, is greater. Jacob's parents, neither one really loved him. And his mother had to set him up to scheming and deceiving the father in order to get the birthright. That's a nasty dynamic there. Talk about triangulating in a dysfunctional family. You know, I'm going to do this and work through you, and you're going to be my tool, and you know, all of that. Nobody liked Jacob. I mean, anybody with a grain of sense is going to read the Bible and think Esau, big guy, handsome guy, strong guy, brave guy. He goes out and he hunts. He provides food and everything. And here's this whiny, snotty brat staying at home. Whining and sneaking and stealing, deceiving. Nobody likes Jacob. Nobody likes his children. He produced a crew of men as rotten as has ever lived on the earth. They deceived the men of Shechem. They connived them into circumcising themselves. And then they killed them all. Cheer up, Christian parents. If your children are in the penitentiary, you're in good company. The sons of Jacob belong there. But this is the God of Jacob. If God will help Jacob, he'll help anybody. Anybody. Doesn't matter what you've done. What you have done. What you haven't done. If he will help Jacob, he'll help anybody. And what did he do? He changed him. He changed him. He gave him the blessing of eternal life. He gave him a new name, changing it to Israel, and a new nature to match that name. A prince of God, a child of God, regal because of his relationship to God. First then, God gives to us according to our need. Second, he gives to us according to the glory of his grace. That too is indicated in the God of Jacob. God doesn't save the righteous. God doesn't call out the tunes and bark out the orders and say, you perform and then I'll save you. Then I'll help you. He comes just as we are at our worst. And it is the glory of God's grace that he is merciful to the undeserving and not just a little undeserving, but the monstrously undeserving. Thirdly, for his infallible wisdom and almighty power, as we see by studying the world that we can take for granted. He, verse 6, has made heaven. Well, we can't study that very much now, at least. But heaven, the heavens in the Bible often refers to the stars and the rest of the universe. He made all that and the earth. The sea and all that is in them. The sea is still a great mystery to men today. You know, we think, well, we know everything. We got the internet. We know everything. Well, go and find what's in every part of the sea. Go and see if you could find and have confidence that you found even a majority of the species of living things that inhabit the sea. Nobody has that knowledge but God. God made all those things according to his infallible wisdom and almighty power. And you have cause to praise God because his wisdom is infallibly employed for you. And it's there for your asking. James says, if you, any of you lack wisdom, ask God and He'll give it. He'll give it. Now, He may not give it, you know, as you're here, you're asking, God, I've got an exam in physics tomorrow. Fuse into my mind tonight the answer to all the questions that are going to be asked. That's not wisdom. That's cheating, and it's magic. And that's not what God gives. He gives wisdom. So here's how that's going to work. Give me the answer to the questions of my physics tomorrow. And the Lord is going to impress upon you something like this. The answers are in the book you were supposed to read. So if you haven't read it by now, get down and do it. And you will. And you do better. And you do better because you prayed to God and God has impressed that upon you. And His almighty power, if He's for you, nothing can stand against you. Fourthly, from His true and sincere covenant commitment, verse 6, the second part, He keeps faith forever, or He keeps true, true to Himself and true to His promises is what this means. Because, you know, the Lord is a rather boasting entity. He promises great things to His people before He gives them. Now, He does give things. Sometimes He just out and does things, like bring the Egyptian or the Israelites out of Egypt. And then He tells them, and here's why I've done it, because I love you and I'm your God. And now here's how I want you to live. But he's giving us great and precious promises and then fulfilling them. He's always faithful to His promises. So, you know, you go through the Bible in one sense. It is your checkbook, the checkbook of your soul. You find the promises. You can be sure that in Christ, every one of them for you. And if you're in Christ, every one of them are yes and amen. And then we have in the fifth place, the Lord doing all of this in perfect conformity with His holy and just character. He's not cheating. He's not being unfair. Why does God save some and not others? That's not fair. You're right. It's not fair. It would be fair to condemn everybody, all sinners. So what is it? Well, it's gracious. But does grace go against justice? Does grace militate against the holiness of God? No, He executes, verse 7, justice. And He does it for the oppressed. You know, injustice is not just a matter of sinning against God. But it's a matter of sin alienates us not just from God, but from one another. And doesn't just alienate us. We want to be distant from this person. But no, we could be very close physically, but very distant in terms of our heart engaging lovingly and positively towards that person. This person's close to me because I can use this person. He's a lackey. He'll do whatever I say. And it's not like that. God executes justice for the oppressed. He doesn't oppress anybody. He gives food to the hungry. He doesn't lecture them and say, you haven't done the work, so you're not going to eat or anything like that. Many times, and the implication here is that the hunger has resulted from unjust persecution. God will provide. He has hidden manna for His people. The Lord sets the prisoners free. And that's not an idle boast. He broke a whole nation out. Some scholars estimate as many as 500,000 people out of the supreme nation of the day, the Egyptian nation. And on it goes. The Lord does all of this, I say, in perfect conformity with His holy and just character. If men want only justice, that is exactly what they will get. God will judge them and condemn them. But if they want more, if they want grace, if they want blessing that only God can give, such as the thief on the cross asked for, Jesus, when you enter your kingdom, remember me. He wasn't giving, he wouldn't pass our sessions examination for church membership. Because we're not hearing that he's trusting in Jesus Christ alone and repenting of his sins and all that stuff. But he is. Jesus knows that's exactly what he's doing. Doesn't matter if a session of men understand it or not. It's only one person that matters who knows whether you're trusting him. Just like that woman who touched Jesus' garment with the flow of blood. You know, the whole crowd around, they didn't know what was going on. Jesus stopped. And he said, "Who touched me?" His own disciples treated him like he's crazy. "What do you mean who's touching you? Everybody's touching you. They're all pressing against you." Jesus, though, was the only one who knew what was going on. There was one person who touched him, wanting something from him that only God could give. And that honors God when we treat him as God. And he responds accordingly. So, if you want grace, well, the Lord gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoner free. Seventh, he works great changes in his people. Verse 8, the first part, he opens the eyes of the blind. And he works great changes for his people. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. Now, that could either be by removing a burden from them or strengthening them. Usually he does both of those things. And that's the eighth thing. He changes, works changes for his people. In the ninth place, he does so because he has chosen to love them. Verse 8, the last line, the Lord loves the righteous. Well, how do they get righteous? By his doing. By his changing them, by his effectually calling them, by him giving them faith, regenerating them by his spirit. All the while, he guards them. This is the tenth thing. While they're vulnerable. Verse 9, the first part. The Lord protects. The word is in Hebrew is shamar. Comes from the verb shamar. Same word that God told Adam. When he said, "You guard the garden, keep the garden." Well, Adam failed, but God doesn't fail. The second Adam doesn't fail to guard his people and to preserve the good work he begins. While even they are sojourners, the word strangers is maybe not the best translation. Sojourners. That's what we are in this world. Because, you know, the world is caught in a dream, a delusion. That, yeah, we live and have fun and eat and drink and be merry, and then when we die, well, that's just the end. But we have been awakened from the delusion. And that makes us strangers in this world. God guards us. In the 11th place, he guards us while he thwarts the ways of the wicked, sinlessly turning all of their malicious thoughts and words and actions into the service of his people's highest good. But be careful when you pray against that person who's persecuting you. Don't rush to just assume that something wrong's going on here and God better get on the job and tend to it and make your life easier. The persecutor's there because God, it's pleased him sovereignly and according to his infallible wisdom and holy love to have them there. They have work to do, but it's for you and for your good. It's not going to be ultimately against you. And finally, God does all of this now and forever. Verse 10, the Lord will reign forever. Thy God, O Zion. Now, you see, it's not just one psalmist saying, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." But this is done for a whole company of people who are brought together as a family of faith, the household of God, the temple composed of living stones. All singing God's praise now and forever. In all of these things, these wonderfully true things of which we become increasingly aware as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, all of these things foster hope within us. And that takes us back to verse 5. How blessed is he whose help is the Lord, or the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. See, there's movement in that second line. God of Jacob. Look what he's done to that sinful, wretched, totally undesirable person. If he'll do that for him, won't he do it for me? And suddenly you have this God whose hope is in the Lord, his God. Not just Jacob's God, but his, the one who is hoping in God. And of course, we now who live and walk by faith in this world Part of what sustains us is the fostering of hope. That as things are now, they're not always going to be. Though we see God but dimly now, it won't always be that way. We look for true help and hope, not from the kings of the world, but from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as our hope begins to rise in Him, we find ourselves being blessed and more substantial and abundant does the blessing flow, and we become consciously aware of it, and we begin not only to thank God, but to go beyond that and praise Him. But all of this is but a drop in the bucket. The best is yet to be. As we hope in our God, as we hope in Christ, we'll not be disappointed, but instead we'll be unspeakably delighted, and our mouths are destined to be filled with hearty and continual praise. Praise for the God of our help and our hope, now and forever. Amen.